Good evening.
Good evening.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, after 2.5 chapters of talking about the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against sin, certainly the latter half of chapter 3 comes as a most welcome portion. Because when you really come to grips with what Romans says about our condition as human beings, how we are all under sin, how we all deserve the wrath of God, how that means that apart from the gracious working of God in Christ, what is our lot and our destiny is to go to hell for all eternity. That is what each and every one of us deserves. To realize that, when it really grips you, your sin, and how you can by no means be cleared of it by your own works, how before God you are a sinner, estranged from Him, alienated from Him, cut off from His life, separated from Him now in time, and destined to be separated from Him for eternity, unless we repent. Therefore, when we come to the second half of chapter 3, it's a most welcome portion because it tells us how we can escape the wrath to come. If I tell you tonight I have some medication for you, you say, oh great, I already take a lot of pills, you know. You wouldn't be too thrilled, would you? I hold up a vial of pills or something, and I say, here, I have some medicine for you. And you say, oh, I don't want that. I already take vitamin C and vitamin E and vitamin B and vitamin Q and whatever other vitamins there are. And I take some prescriptions and for this and for that. You wouldn't really appreciate it if I just offer you something out of the blue, so to speak. But if I tell you, you've imbibed deadly poison, you've drunk something that will kill you unless you have an antidote, and this bottle of pills is the antidote. This will stop the poison. This will reverse the effect. This will preserve your life. Would you be interested in the bottle of pills then? Yes. I would certainly be interested. You'd say, sign me up. I'll take them. If it's a matter of life or death, people get interested. And that's why Romans starts this way. It's not only a matter of temporal life and temporal death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Those are the choices God puts before human beings. And the state of the affairs is such that this affects Jews and this affects Gentiles. This affects all people. And so all people should want, should desire, should need the remedy that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's establishing in Romans. But there might be someone who still says, well, sure, I mess up, and sure, I've sinned, I have faults and whatnot, but I'll come to God and I'll please God by keeping the law. But in verse 20, he shoots down that argument because he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now it's important we stop for a moment and define that word, justified, and the noun form of it, justification. That means to declare righteous, in a legal sense, to say, this person is a righteous person. That is what it means to be justified. Not to be made righteous, necessarily, in the sense of made virtuous, or made better, or made good. That's more sanctification. That is God making us holy. And that is part of the gospel as well. That's what Romans chapter 6 through 8 is especially going to concentrate on. But here we're talking about justification. On what basis can we be declared right in God's sight? On what basis can God justly and fairly say, I forgive you, and not only do I forgive you, I count you, I consider you a righteous person that I can have a relationship with? On what basis is God going to do that? Is he going to do it by the works of the law? Well, no, he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why is that? Is it because there's a problem with the law? Well, we better be careful, because God gave the law, didn't he? I mean, who was it giving the law to Moses up there on Mount Sinai? It was God. He had to do it two times, didn't he? Because Moses came down, and he came down with the tablets of the law, and he shattered them in front of the Israelites, because already he hadn't even gotten off the mountain yet, and they were breaking them. They weren't loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They weren't saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They were violating that commandment. They were bowing down to idols. They were committing other sins that the Word of God refers to as well. So those commandments were shattered. But later in Deuteronomy, God would tell Moses to prepare two more tablets and come up and inscribe upon them once more these commandments. And so he did. God gave the law. God gave the Ten Commandments. God gave the Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Or if you want to define the word law more broadly to include the whole Old Testament, it is God-given. So there's nothing wrong with what God gave. But it's what Romans 8 will later say, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, there wasn't a problem with the law. 1 Timothy says, the law is holy and just and good. But the problem is with us as human beings. We can't keep it. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, because he says here, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But what he means is, the law shows us not how we can please God, it shows us how much we don't please him, how much we displease him, how much we fall short of his glorious standard. Think of it, if you will, as others have illustrated it, like a thermometer. If I told you tonight, well, I think I'm going to go home and go to bed, I think I feel a fever coming on. You know, I've got the chills and shaking and all that kind of thing. Not the swine flu, but this is just an illustration, mind you. And I say, I think I feel a fever coming on. So you say, well, that's a shame. I hope you feel better. And you decide, you're in the neighborhood of Exeter Township tomorrow, and you decide to pull into my house at 140 Fairmount Avenue and look us up and see how I'm doing. And you come in, and there am I, ensconced on the sofa with an ice bag on my head and a thermometer in my mouth. And you come in and you say, oh, well, that's nice, Keith. Are you checking your temperature again to see if you still have a fever? And I say, oh no, I've got the thermometer in my mouth to make the fever go away. You'd say, well, the fever, that's worse than you think. It's giving you some brain damage, Keith. Because the thermometer doesn't make the fever go away, does it? It doesn't make it better. It tells you you are sick. Likewise, if you think of it as a mirror. You know, you go to some places and some stores in particular where they sell clothing, and they've got these wonderful full-length mirrors. And you can go there and you can look and you can say, oh, I've got some hairs out of place, you know. And you know, I've got something on my chin here I better wipe off. And oh, I've got a blemish. I better put on some cover-up or whatever people do when they have that. And you look at yourself in the mirror. And that's all wonderful to look at yourself in the mirror. What the mirror won't do for you is make you better looking. You can look in the mirror all you want. It will reveal your flaws. It will reveal your scars. It will reveal your blemishes. It will reveal your wrinkles if you have any. It will reveal warts if you're unfortunate enough to develop them. But it will not make them better. It doesn't matter if you look into the mirror for 10 hours straight. It won't make you look any better. It just shows you what you are. And so it is with God's law. It doesn't spiritually make us better to look into the law. What the law does is shows us how far short we come of God's glorious standard. Paul said that his real understanding of sin came when the law said to him, "You shall not covet." You see, if we're thinking in abstract terms, and we're thinking about ourselves, it's far too easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it? And to think that we're pretty good. You say to yourself, well, hey, I'm a good guy. I'm faithful to my spouse. And I pay my taxes. And I go to work and I work hard. And I don't cuss. And I don't do all kinds of things that are really, really bad. I must be a pretty good person. Till you come to God's law. And you find out the standard is much higher than what you've set for yourself in your own mind. Think of an example from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gospels recount for us. In Matthew chapter 19, for example, there was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Well, you know the commandments. Here's what you're to do. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself," and so forth. Oh, I do that. I keep the commandments. I don't murder or steal or any of those things. Oh, good. And if that's true of you, says the Lord Jesus, then the one thing you're lacking surely won't be difficult. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now think about it a moment. If this man loves his neighbor as himself, if he cares about other people as much as he cares about himself, here he is a rich man. It should be nothing for him to turn his back on his possessions and give them to those who have need and to go and follow the Lord Jesus. But Scripture tells us the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, as long as he was evaluating himself, he thought he was pretty good. But when confronted with the law of God, just part of the law, really, the part that talks about our duties toward other people, our horizontal responsibilities, in thinking about that, he was brought up short. He fell short of God's glorious standard. The law didn't justify that man. It didn't declare him to be righteous. It condemned him. It showed him to be a sinner. And so it is with everyone who, with an honest and objective viewpoint, will look into the law and compare themselves. If you're honest and you try to live by the law, you can't do it. There are people today that teach it. There are religious groups that are based around following the law that claim to keep the commandments. And invariably, whenever you meet somebody like this, if they really think that this is the way they're earning righteousness before God, what happens is they find loopholes. They find ways around the commandment. They water down the commandment so they can appear to match the standard. But no human being has ever perfectly matched that standard of the law. Every human being has been condemned by that law rather than justified, with one exception. And of course, that one was the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, as the Scripture calls him. So the law won't justify you. You can't stand up and say, well, I'll keep God's law, and that's what I'll do about my sin. You can't cancel out sin by doing good. The law has one standard, perfection. It's got to be a 100% mark. And if you get one wrong, well, that's too bad. You've missed the mark, haven't you? And if we're honest, we haven't just gotten one wrong in the exam of life. We've gotten it wrong over and over and over again. But he says now, verse 21, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now remember I told you there were three different distinctions of the scripture that the Lord even recognized. The law, the writings, or sometimes called the Psalms, and the prophets. And here he points back and he says, you know, if you look back at the law and the prophets, they speak about a righteousness that is apart from the law. In other words, God didn't just give one way of righteousness in the scripture. He didn't say, keep this law and then you'll be righteous. And that's all he said on the matter of righteousness. In fact, he never told anybody, keep this law and live. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. It was when the people first said, we'll keep it. And then the Lord said, okay, I'll take you at your word. Go ahead and try and keep it. But they weren't able to do it, of course. But he says, when we look back at the law and the prophets, there is a righteousness that God speaks about that is separate, that is distinct, that is different from the law. It's interesting that the great verse he quotes back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is the just shall live by faith. That's taken from the prophets, from Habakkuk chapter 2 specifically. And the great example he's going to give in the next verse, or rather in the next chapter, chapter 4, is going to be an example from the life of Abraham. That's taken from the portion of scripture known as the law, the first five books. And we're going to find out in chapter 4 that Abraham was justified, that is, he was declared righteous in God's sight before the law was ever given. So the law and the prophets talked about this idea of being declared righteous in God's sight apart from the law. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and in all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he talks about the righteousness of God here through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that is possible, a legal standing that God can give us, being declared righteous in God's sight by faith in the Lord Jesus. Justification by faith. Being declared righteous by putting our faith and confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus. We all need that. This is to all and upon all. This is for Jew and Gentile. This is for rich and poor. This is for black and white and every other hue and shade of human identity. This is for everybody that God presents this offer of salvation in Christ, of justification by faith in Him. Because we all need it. We're all in the same boat. When I spoke about being infected with a poison, having taken a poison and needing an antidote, we've all drunk the poison, or the Kool-Aid if you prefer. We're all afflicted by the same problem of sin. And we all need salvation. He says that clearly in verse 23. For all, notice the past tense, for all have sinned. But then notice there's a present tense. And fall short of the glory of God. It's not just that once upon a time in my life, way back in 1978 perhaps, that I did something I shouldn't have done. But I've lived immaculately since then, you know, to make up for it. No, he says, we've all sinned in the past. And guess what? We continue to fall short of God's glorious standards. No such thing of perfection on earth this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. No such thing of achieving sinless perfection in this life. That's a false doctrine that 1 John chapter 1, among other scriptures, and this scripture as well, denies. we have sinned and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. So we can't look to who we are and what we do and say that's going to make us all right with God. No, we need the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God provides, the righteousness that He gives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24, being justified, I love this, being justified freely by His grace. Now, chapter 4 is going to tell us that grace is opposed to the idea of working for something and earning for something. If you work for something, chapter 4 will tell us, it's reckoned of debt. In other words, if you go down to the place where you work, McDonald's or wherever you may work, or Redner's perchance, and you work there and you do an 8-hour day, you have every right to expect that since you showed up for work and you worked for 8 hours, that they would pay you for your 8 hours of work. Or if you want to look at it from a week standpoint, your 40 or 50 hours, they would pay you for the amount of time you work. You work, they pay you. Or as the old joke in the Soviet system was, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us. That was communism. But anyway, that's another sermon. But, you know, that's the idea man has of working and getting something. I do something and I get in return. It's quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But he says, that's not what's going on here. This is being justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's His unmerited favor. It's His free gift which He gives to us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because God is a giving God. As the hymn writer put it, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's the character of our God. He's gracious. He gives us freely what we don't deserve, namely justification. We are justified. We are declared righteous in God's sight freely by grace, he says here in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's important to note. God is a gracious God. God is a God who gives us what we don't deserve. God is merciful. He doesn't judge us for our sins. And He's gracious. He forgives our sins and gives us eternal life and declares us righteous in His sight. But on what basis can God do that? How can God forgive sins? And how can God declare us righteous? I mean, after all, if somebody were to catch Osama bin Laden today, if a CIA-led commando team of Navy SEALs or Green Berets or Delta Force or whoever goes and captures him in some cave in Pakistan, and they bring him back to America, and he comes into a courtroom, and a judge stands up and says, Osama bin Laden, I declare you a righteous person. I'm letting you go. Oh, what kind of response would there be? There would be an outcry. What kind of judge is this? This is somebody who doesn't care about justice. This is somebody who doesn't care about the wrong that's been done. Someone who thinks 9/11 doesn't matter. All those people that were killed and all the people that have been killed in the war on terror since then, that just doesn't matter in this judge's mind at least. He doesn't think it's that bad, because if he thought it was bad, he would hold the perpetrator, the criminal, the man who did the crime, to account. But instead, he says he's righteous. You say, how could he do that justly? How could he show grace to bin Laden? Well, a human judge couldn't do it. And if he tried, we would know that there was some corruption involved, or at least the judge would have no concept of what fairness and justice and righteousness is. But God doesn't forgive sinners on that basis. He doesn't say sin doesn't matter. He doesn't pretend that all of the murder and all of the lies and all of the immorality and all of the other terrible things that have gone on through world history and continue to happen today, He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He doesn't say sin isn't that bad. He says it's very bad. So bad, He must judge it. Because believe me, there is nobody who hates sin as much as God hates sin. As much as the person who is beaten up may hate sin, as much as the person who is murdered may hate sin, as much as the person whose life is destroyed in one way or another by it hates sin, God hates it more because God sees it as it really is. So how is He to justify us freely? By His grace. How is His grace to come out to us? Well, He says in that same verse, verse 24, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The way that God can be gracious is through redemption. Now, justification, to declare righteous, is a term from the law court. It is a legal declaration of someone's standing. Redemption is not a legal term in the same sense as justification. Redemption is a word from the slave market, where a person who is enslaved, whether they were a captive of war, as often happened in the ancient world, or whether somehow other way they became a slave, it is coming to the slave market and paying the right price to free a slave. So we have the language of the court, justification. We have the language of the slave market, redemption. And we're about to get the language of the temple or the tabernacle in the next verse, verse 25, when he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which God can offer grace to man. The way that God can forgive sin and declare a sinner righteous is to be found in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Number one, in His redemption. Because by going to the cross of Calvary and shedding His blood, the Lord Jesus paid the right price to free the slaves. To free, in this case, slaves to sin. You can think back, because he does say, after all, that this righteousness is witnessed to in the law and the prophets. You can think back to that famous story in Jewish history from the law in the book of Exodus. Exodus literally means way out. And the way out for the Israelites was going out of bondage in Egypt, going out of slavery, and going into freedom. And how were they to go out into freedom? Were the Egyptians just to get more kindly disposed toward them over time, and they gradually got to like the Israelites so much, or they gradually got to see that slavery was a bad thing and they'd set the Israelites free? No. They wanted to keep them. And even though God brought plagues on Egypt, the Egyptians still held on to those Israelites and said, I won't let you go. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart and said, I won't let you go. Until finally, the culmination of the plagues was the death of the firstborn. As the wrath of God was falling on Egypt, as His righteous anger against sin was poured out, the Israelites were safe. How were they safe? They were safe by this. God said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a lamb without blemish, and you're going to kill that lamb, and you're going to take of its blood, and you're going to put it on the posts of your door and on the mantle above your door. And when I see the blood, says the Lord, I will pass over you. God will say, in other words, that a victim has died instead of you. As the wrath is falling, the sentence of judgment says, the soul that sins shall die. The person who's committed the crime has to die. The sinner must die. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. As that death was falling, the Lord Himself would overspread His people, would pass over them, and say, no, someone has died for this people. Now, it wasn't the lamb's blood that saved these people. Because after all, what does a lamb know about sinning? When was the last time you heard about a lamb robbing a bank, you know? I've heard about bank robbers being on the lam, but that's an old-time expression meaning they're running away from the police. What's a lamb know about immoral behavior? Lambs aren't moral beings in the sense that they are right and wrong. They're wild animals. A lamb just kind of wanders around and does its thing, eating grass. And if it gets into the wrong pasture, well, the lamb doesn't know. It's just a stupid old animal. But the lamb was meant to be a picture of a greater redemption, of something on a much higher level. That as that wrath, as that death was falling upon Egypt, God would say, in looking for the future, in looking to the wrath that our sins deserve, He would point to another victim, the one that John Baptist called in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And He would point to that Lamb. And He would say, no, there is the redemption. There is the one who has shed His blood. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus would tell us. A person's life is bound up with blood. If you don't have blood, you don't live for very long, do you? If you sever an artery, you've got a matter of minutes to get that stopped, or you're going to bleed to death. All the blood that's in you, coursing through your arteries and your veins, your circulatory system, is going to be out of you, and then you're going to be in a world of trouble. Because a person whose blood is poured out, shed, dies. And the Lord Jesus died by shedding His precious blood. But His death was unlike any other. His death was a redemption price paid for the debt that we had accrued, for all the bad things we had done, for the sins we had committed. There was the redemption of Christ Jesus. And how did that payment, that ransom, that meeting the right price that freed the slaves, how did that satisfy God? And how does that in turn enable God to justify sinners, to declare them righteous? Well, it did this. Not only was it a redemption, a payment for our sins, taking the penalty that we deserve, but it was also, He says in verse 25, a propitiation. Now that is not a word that we use commonly today. At least the word redemption, you can think about redemption centers where you take things and give them and get money for them, whatever that means. But anyway, propitiation isn't a word we use commonly. The idea, however, is one that's all through the Scripture and elsewhere in the New Testament as well. It has the idea of a sacrifice that satisfies God in respect to sin. That enables Him to say, my wrath has been appeased, has been satisfied. Now, in old pagan religion, people would offer sacrifices because they thought that the gods were perennially upset with them. They thought the gods were always mad at them, and if they didn't give them the right sacrifice, the gods would do something nasty to them. Or maybe they thought, in some cases, well, in order to get the God to be nice to me and do something nice for me, I'll go and offer them a sacrifice. I'll buy them off, in other words. That's not the idea here. The idea here is of a sacrifice that enables God to show His holiness. To say, see, I have judged sin. Do you know in the Old Testament Greek translation, what scholars call the Septuagint, in that translation, when it talks about the tabernacle in Exodus and elsewhere, the word it uses for mercy seat is the word that we have here in verse 25 for propitiation. This word means a mercy seat. In fact, if you read the J.M. Darby translation, that's what it says, mercy seat. I understand Luther, Martin Luther that is, in his German Bible, used the same word, mercy seat. And it's an evocative picture, isn't it? Because it conjures up memories of that Jewish festival. Again, we go back to the law, to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, when the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the glory of God. The closest a man could get to God in the Old Testament was right there. And he would go in, Hebrews tells us, not without blood. He would go in with the blood of an innocent victim. He would go in with an animal's blood, in Leviticus, a goat's blood. And he would sprinkle that blood there before the mercy seat. And there, in that place that signified the throne of God, God was saying, I'm a just God. I am a God who cares about sin. I'm a God who judges sin. But rather than judge the Israelites, I'm accepting what this substitute did for them. I'm accepting what this innocent victim who stood in their place did for them. And I'm accepting that payment. Now, of course, those sacrifices were not what satisfied God in the long run. They were only symbols. They were pointing to a much higher principle, weren't they? They were pointing specifically to what he's talking about here in the second half of verse 25. Because he says, I'll read the whole verse, verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, when you look at the work of Christ, God is pointing out publicly, yes, I care about sin. Now think about world history. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve committed the first sin. And God said there that in the day you eat of the fruit, you'll die. And yet Adam and Eve didn't die physically, did they? I understand the process of death began in their bodies. Cell death began, and eventually that process wound on inexorably till hundreds of years later, they died. And also, they died in that day spiritually. They were separated from God because God came looking for them. Adam, where are you? Is what God said. There was a separation. So yes, spiritual death occurred. But if you were a bystander, you might say, well, God, how could you go on and have a relationship with them? How could you have anything more to do with Adam and Eve? They're sinners. And yet God, in that passage in Genesis 3, would bring animal skins to them and cover them. Now, an animal skin has to come because an animal dies. Animals don't give up their skin without dying. Just isn't physiologically possible to live for any length of time without your skin. You need it. It's the largest organ in the human body, so they tell us. And what God was saying was here, an innocent victim died so that your sin could be covered. But they offered God sacrifice, and they taught their sons, Cain and Abel, to offer sacrifice. And they continued to offer animal sacrifices, and Noah offered sacrifices, and Abraham offered sacrifices. And the Israelites offered those same sacrifices year after year, which the book of Hebrews tells us can never take away sin. Every year they had to remember, once again, we're sinners. Every year they had to bring the sacrifice. And they could never offer a cow or a goat or a turtle dove and say, well, now that does it. That's paid for sin finally. And yet God didn't judge them. Even though the animals weren't the basis of their forgiveness, God was passing over their sins. God was, to use the word from verse 25, forbearing. He was holding back, judging them for their sins. Why? On what basis? How could God righteously and fairly do that? Because God was looking to the cross. And God was saying, a payment shall be made at the cross. And I'm going to forgive Adam, and I'm going to forgive Abel, and I'm going to forgive Noah, and I'm going to forgive Abraham, and I'm going to forgive Moses, and I'm going to forgive David, and I'm going to forgive every Old Testament saint on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did. They were looking ahead to the cross. We look back to it. And every person who is saved by God's grace today looks back and says, it's in that cross. It's in what the Lord Jesus did there. It's in the propitiation, the blood being shed, God being satisfied in respect to sin. That's the basis on which we're saved. You say, isn't that playing fast and loose with reality? I mean, how could God put off judging the world for so many centuries and millennia till the Lord Jesus came to the cross? Well, you don't seem to have a problem with it when you go to Sears or Kmart, do you? Or Walmart, perhaps. I mean, some of you, at least. You go to Walmart and you go there and you see, I don't know what you see. You see a nice stereo system, let's say. And you say, oh, well, the old 8-track is getting kind of worn out, and maybe I better upgrade and get a CD player and something that I can plug my iPod into, whatever that is. But anyway, I got to go and buy a new stereo system. Except stereo systems are kind of expensive. And you know how it is nowadays. Dangerous to carry a lot of cash around. So you go to Walmart to the stereo section, and you pick up the box with the stereo, and you go up to the checkout counter, and the person says, okay, that's $300 or whatever it is. And you hand them something, a little card perhaps, and they hand it back to you, and you sign your name, and you walk off. Now, what would you say if security stopped you at the door and said, wait a minute, what are you trying to do here? You didn't pay for that stereo. How dare you try to get out the store with that stereo? You say, yes, I most certainly did pay for it. No, you didn't. I'm an expert in U.S. currency. I'd know a greenback dollar from 50 miles away, and I didn't see any cash come out of your pocket. You didn't even put $5 down on the counter, let alone the $300 that stereo costs. How can you say you paid for it? And you say, well, aren't you up to date on modern technology? I used my Visa card, or my MasterCard, or my Discover card, or whatever it was. I used a credit card. Yes, but even then, did you really pay for it? I mean, no money, unless you're nowadays when you're using a debit card. The money is pulled right out of your checking account, but assume you have a credit card. No money's come out of your account. No money's come out of your wallet. You're not any the poorer in the actual sense of the word for going up and handing that credit card. What it is a promise that you're going to pay the money. The credit card company is saying to the store, we're good for this. You'll get your money. And the person will pay us, you know, in whatever, 25 or 30 days, whenever the statement comes in. And God, through all those centuries of the Old Testament saints looking to Him and offering sacrifices, God was saying, I'm good for it. I'm good for it because there's going to come a day when the bill's paid. When the bill is paid at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus paid it by redeeming us. By meeting the right price, by being the propitiation, so that, verse 26, he might demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. You see, so often we think of the gospel in terms of ourselves, and we say, well, the gospel is about what I need. I need forgiveness. I need to know I'm not going to go to hell. I need to be delivered. I need to know I'm going to go to heaven. I need eternal life. And all that is blessedly true and comes to us through faith in Christ. But what the gospel is, first of all, is a declaration to the entire universe that God is just. That God is fair. That God is righteous. How do we know that? Because He doesn't pass over sin. He doesn't forget about it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He says, here, I care about sin so much that I would send my Son to die on the cross of Calvary to pay for each and every one of those sins. I would send my Son so that I could pour out my wrath on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now I can forgive and I can declare righteous sinners because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has become the substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ is my propitiation, the one who satisfies my wrath. I am just. Well, He could have been declared just and sent us all to hell. That would have been just, wouldn't it? It would have been fair. It would have been the right thing to do. But God is not only just, He's also the justifier. The one who declares righteous. The one who has faith in Jesus. That's the key. How are we to be declared righteous in God's sight? How are we to participate in this wonderful work whereby God's justice is seen for the whole universe and whereby the wrath is averted from us? It's by faith in Christ. It's coming to Christ and saying, yes, Lord, you're absolutely right about me. I've sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. But I'm not coming to you by my keeping the law. I'm not coming by the deeds of the law. As Top Lady said in his hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the only hope we have. To be declared righteous in God's sight is to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he ends by asking some questions. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. How can man boast of his salvation when man doesn't do it? When it's the work of God, first to last, when it's the Lord Jesus who's been the redemption and the propitiation. We can't boast in it. We can't say, well, we got to heaven because we were so good or so much better than the other guy. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, by what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. And there he means by what principle? How is boasting excluded? How is God going to do this salvation? He does it on the principle of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, just as it made no difference, Jews and Gentiles were all under sin. Just as all of them were justly condemned and held guilty by God. Just as all of us were under the wrath of God. So now salvation, justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, is offered to Jew and Gentile. Because it's not by the deeds of the law, it's by faith. This is the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on to give an example in chapter 4, a few examples, from the Old Testament to show that this wasn't novel. A person asked, well, basically that last question, do we make void the law? Well, what was the point of the law then anyway? No, we don't make void the law. The law had its purpose. The law showed us to be sinners. And if we think of the law, the word Torah has the idea of to instruct. If we think of that as the Old Testament, this gospel fulfills the Old Testament. Every type, every symbol, every picture, and certainly every prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, even if you think of the law in its restricted sense as God's holy and righteous standard, as the Ten Commandments, or the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, this gospel doesn't violate the law. This gospel fulfills it. This gospel upholds righteousness, upholds justice, upholds the very character of God. It fulfills the law. Even as the Lord Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And what's more, this gospel, contrary to popular belief, doesn't produce a race of people that don't care about living rightly. It doesn't produce a group of people that say, well, now I'm forgiven, now I'm saved, I can live any way I like. It produces a group of people that actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by faith in Christ. And we're going to get to that when we come to the section on sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. So you can hang on there. Paul's going to continue in the same vein on justification and show us in chapter 4 this wasn't something God just dreamt up or something that the Christians or Paul himself invented. This was something ancient that God had been doing and talking about even back in the Old Testament. To put it again in legal terms, there was case law to back up what God was doing here in Romans chapter 3. And Romans 4 will tell us the Old Testament basis for it. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. We say with the hymn writer, my Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. Not only our Redeemer, Father, but also our Justifier. also the one who's the propitiation, the one who has cast thee in such a favorable light and shown thee to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, again we thank thee for coming as the willing victim, the one who would say, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. We thank thee, Lord. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.